Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, I think the first thing I need to address is the change in the title of the paper that you were would have been expecting from the agenda. And so I just want to explain a little bit how the title changed, because I believe the agenda says positional truth, practical applications from Scripture. And when I initially set out, that was the plan. And here at the church, I've been doing a series pivoting off of Colossians 3, 1 through 3. And so I've been working on a little pamphlet systematizing some of the positional truth in Christ Jesus, in the Lord. And so my initial plan was to finish this pamphlet and then use that here at the forum. Well, then I started thinking, well, it'd be kind of nice to have a section in there on the Christ, or have a list of the verses. I had never gone through the Christ and made my own list. Now, Tim referred to the Christ yesterday, and some of you may not know what I'm talking about yet when I say the Christ, because it could be in reference to the person. And so anyway, I started working some of those passages, and I realized fairly quickly that in order for me to kind of make my own list dealing with the Christ, I was going to have to really focus on 1 Corinthians 12:12, because that's the one place where we have it defined. It's the key verse in understanding the whole concept. And so then I thought, well, maybe I'll do a short paper to go with the pamphlet, and and that'll work out well, and then I will set myself up for creating my own list. Well, I got started on the paper, and it became a little more of a project, and the pamphlet got set aside, and we ended up with this paper. And so, now, there is a little, before you ask for your money back, I did bring a pamphlet for everyone. So if you can hang in there to the end of the message, you will get a version of a little positional truth pamphlet with some systematizing of positional truth. It's not what I intended it to be. It's not finished. So it is a work in progress. But I thought, well, I'll just print it out and get it into the hands of the saints. And so now as I look at my title page, I see you right off Unity the Christ, and it says diversity and multiplicity and oneness. And I would almost like it to say under the headship of the risen and glorified one. Now, I also need to explain these.
Why?
Well, this has been an interesting year for me. Changes are occurring. And some of the members of my body are not functioning like they used to. And so I've been beginning to lose some of my eyesight. And so, this has happened fairly quickly. And when it first happened, I went and dug through the boys' science things and got out the magnifying glass, and I like to read before I go to sleep, and so I was sitting there reading and trying to read with a magnifying glass, but it's hard to keep your focus in a little magnifying glass, both eyes. And so eventually I remembered my grandfather, when he passed away, I was sent a box of his stuff, and I had his glasses in there. I thought, well, same bloodlines, maybe. So I dug out his glasses, and they were a little more powerful than they needed to be, but they worked. And so then I started using those. Well, the problem with those is they were probably 19, who knows what. And, back then, glasses, the top of the rim was up to your top of your forehead and the bottom was down to your cheek. And, but they worked. I could see. But the problem was that my wife was amused. It's hard to read in bed when the bed is shaking.
Yeah.
And so after being humiliated Now, I haven't thrown those glasses away. I'll keep those because, you know, that's a good thing to have in the toolbox. But so I started looking for some readers, and, you know, the last few weeks I've been struggling in the pulpit with different readers, and so a sister in Christ told me, you need to get half glasses. And so she just gave me these a couple days ago, and she said, you know, and she told me these glasses were invisible. She said, no one's going to be able to see them. And I'm kind of dubious of that. And so it's difficult because I can see well with far away. But it's close that I can't. And so I can't put the glasses on and read and then look up and see. And so I have to. And so anyway, I guess the point is I'm finding out that some of the members of my body are failing. And it's helpful when you have healthy members in the body. And that's not the only member I've recently been having troubles with, because last week I had to go to the dentist, and the dentist convinced me that one of my old fillings needed to be replaced. And so, you know, I don't really care for dentists, but in this case, I went with his suggestion and said, go ahead, fill that filling. And ever since, I've been having problems. I had 15 years with the same filling and never had a problem. Then I get the filling replaced, and I think part of the filling has fallen out now. And so just the last few days, I haven't been able to eat on that side. I've been getting headaches, and, you know, the members of our body, they definitely affect how we function. Now, I haven't stopped eating. I still find ways to do that, but it's been painful. It's been painful. And so, you know, I guess the point is, other than I'm realizing I'm probably on the other side of my prime, is that, you know, how the members in the body function are important. And you can see that as you relate to your own body. And we're going to see that today as we take a look. Oh, Dave's got this running. So. As we take a look in the paper, referring to a technical term that you're not going to see in your English translation called the Christ. Now, I just want to make a quick note, because I didn't do this in the paper, is that the translations are mine, or predominantly the AV with certain changes, and so I didn't make note of that. But if you're trying to find which translation I'm using, it's probably not going to be a single one, and so I want to just make note of that. So let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and we'll begin this morning. Father, we're grateful for this day and grateful for another opportunity to be in your word and to be together. We're thankful for our Savior and for the provisions that we have through him. We're thankful to be a part of the body of Christ as equal members and under the headship of our Savior, our risen and glorified one. And so we ask now that your Spirit be the one who would guide us in your truth, and we'd be grateful in Christ's name. Okay, so let's go ahead and we'll get into the paper. Now, I see Dave has me down for a straight 2 hours and 10 minutes. And so I'm not sure how that's going to go. I'm going to just kind of, we'll see. If I see bobbing heads or Venus flytraps, I'll know we need to take a nap. Or take a nap. We need to... I probably should take the next. Okay. Let's go ahead. Page 1. And I'll just read this introduction, and we'll go from here. Hidden by our English translation of the New Testament is a technical term used in the original language of the Greek that should be translated as the Christ. Careful study of the occurrence of this term in the context of Scripture will help determine in which of the following three ways the definite article, the, preceding Christ is used. 1, denoting a previous reference. 2, referring to the person of Christ himself. Or 3, denoting a new entity identified as the Christ. In the Greek, the definite article, the, is used to point out an object or to draw attention to it. Its use with a word makes the word stand out distinctly. There are about 570 references in the Greek New Testament where the definite article is used with Christ. There are approximately 15 or more occurrences where context dictates that the authors of Scripture had the new entity in mind when using the article with Christ. The definite article used with Christ has troubled many commentators when they come to 1 Corinthians 12:12, which states, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the Christ." And so I read it that way because we have the Greek article in the original manuscripts or the original language. And so that's what we're going to base pretty much this paper. It says, the Frenchman Godet, in his commentary on the book of Corinthians, says in reference to 12:12 that the last words, "so it is with the Christ," present a difficulty. It seems as if we should have, "so it is with the church." He explains that many commentators have understood the Christ as referencing the church itself, while others as the person of Christ. He states that these two meanings cannot be justified. Godet summarizes by saying the term "the Christ" here denotes the whole spiritual economy of which he is the principle, in opposition to the natural economy of which the human body belongs. A study in the context of 1 Corinthians, specifically the 12th chapter, and following, specifically the 12th chapter, helps us to understand the term and the surrounding context, I guess. The Christ is sometimes used in Scripture to refer to a single entity consisting of the person of Christ in the realm of his human nature as head, and all believers from Pentecost to the rapture as the body united together as one. Now let's see, this first paragraph on page 2, we just want to review some of the basics here. At the moment of salvation, the Christian, as a result of regeneration, is born again in the realm of his human spirit, and God the Son indwells the believer and is the believer's eternal life. At the same moment, the Holy Spirit immerses or places the believer into the body of Christ by spirit baptism. It's not water baptism, but spirit baptism. And the believer is counted to have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and to have been raised with Christ. This is in the mind of God. Well, I guess I probably say it. The position is putative in the mind of God. Here I'm getting ahead of myself. As a result of the new position, the believer has resurrection life and is counted to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, when we're talking about the Christ, and we see the Christ used in Scripture, the primary emphasis is on resurrection life. You in Christ with the risen and glorified one as the head. Now, there are many similes or pictures in the New Testament to describe the believer's position in Christ with slightly different emphasis, and include the body, the church, the building, a household, the new creation, the new man, and the Christ. The most important verse for understanding this technical use of the Christ in the Greek New Testament is found in 1 Corinthians 12:12. Since many of the potential uses of the term are not as clear, a thorough understanding of its use in this context will help a spirit-guided believer to discern the other possible technical uses in other contexts. I'm going to go on. Therefore, the focus of this paper is to first survey the broader context of 1 Corinthians and to consider some of the issues leading to Paul's use and definition of the term the Christ. Second, we will look at the technical term as used in the context of 1 Corinthians 12:12 as a means to emphasize the importance of Christians understanding this truth and putting it into practice. For example, when a Christian understands that he is part of the unity, including all believers, with Christ as the head, it should not only affect his relationship to his Savior, but also with all members of the body. Finally, I've included a partial list of other scriptures in which the term the Christ may, and I emphasize may, be used in reference to this unity. And so, initially what I set out to do with this paper is to start with a wide-angle lens. This is the plan. You know, you've heard the saying, plan your work and work your plan. Well, the plan was to start with a wide-angle lens and to slowly focus down onto 1 Corinthians 12:12. Now, when you work your plan, that's where I usually have a hard time. It's easier to plan the work. And so when I get, you know, when we get into the 13th and 14th chapter, they tied to the 12th chapter. So I wrestled with that. Where was I going to put it? And so you'll see I put it at the end after chapter 12, at the end of the paper. Initially, I had it before because I was trying to do that focusing approach. But the working the plan didn't quite go as I thought it would in my mind. And so that was the intention as I came into the paper. So I started off just as if I was going to do this for myself to preach a series on the Christ, looking at the context. And if I was going to do that, this is exactly how I would approach it, as I would start looking at 1 Corinthians in the broader context. And so I have some things in here dealing with the city of Corinth. You know, you start doing some study for me. I really enjoy doing some background work into Scripture and connecting it back into the book of Acts and doing timelines and things like that. I think it helps. And so I have that here. And so the city of Corinth, we'll just read through some of this. The city of Corinth was the capital of the Roman southern province of Achaia of Greece, located about 40 miles west of Athens. Now, I wish I had a large map up here behind me. But some of you might have a map in your Bible. It says, Corinth was once considered a great Greek city that rivaled Athens. It was especially known for an extravagant temple built for the honor and worship of the goddess of love, Aphrodite. Now, this is something that I guess I may have passed it over, just didn't sink in, but I thought it was kind of interesting, so I put it in here. It says, in 146 BC, the Romans completely destroyed the city. It was leveled and then left in ruins for 100 years until Julius Caesar decided to rebuild the city as a Roman colony in approximately 46 BC. The city was ultimately built along the lines of a Roman city. The Emperor Augustus made Corinth the capital of the province of Achaia, and it became the residence of the proconsul. It was a strategically located city for commerce and travel between Rome to the west and the Near East. It was also situated at a crossroads for commerce and travel between the peninsula and the mainland of Greece. Due to its ideal location for commerce and travel, Corinth became a large cosmopolitan city with many nationalities, including significant contingents of Romans, Greeks, and Jews. And so the church is going to have a large contingent of these different groups as well. The social and economic disparities were large, as great wealth and extreme poverty existed side by side. It's estimated that up to 2/3 of the population were slaves. Now, at the time that Paul traveled to Corinth, the population was approximately 500,000 to 700,000. So it's a very big city for that time. And I didn't list a reference here because I looked in a lot of different references, and some of them estimated 500,000, some 600 to 7. And so I just took the low and the high and I said, okay, we'll say 500 to 700. But either way, it's a very large city. The city was well known for its moral corruption and nightlife. The saying to Corinthianize meant to engage in prostitution. Now, I do footnote that, and I guess let me just make a comment, because I know we have people here that are teaching the word. And I appreciate good recommendations for tools. And this is a good tool here. Two of my favorite introductions would be this one by Edmund Hebert, and it's a 3-volume set. And I like it because it's clear, it's concise, And he also gives book recommendations. It's one of the things, the advantages of going to seminary is that at the end of our class, at the end of the quarter, each class, each of our professors would spend just a little bit of time going over the bibliography and telling us which books they recommended or what were good tools. And so I was always, making little notes, and I'd go home and start my own list. And then I was, I'd do a little research. And then when I went out on book runs, I think that kind of goes with the gift a little bit. But I knew a deal when I saw it. And Mr. Hibbert, he has a nice section in there on book recommendations as well. And the other book I would recommend for a good introductory is by Robert Grimacki, the New Testament Survey.
Chris, very quickly, yep. That three-volume set is almost impossible to find in three volumes. Now, the Pauline epistles, very hard to get a hold of, but it is available in one volume from the publisher.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, very hard to find all three volumes.
Okay. Yeah, I didn't know that. I know in the three volumes, you could get it in softback or hardback. And there were two editions. In the first edition, he didn't make quite as many comments in the book recommendations. In the second edition, he gives you a little more information. And so I like it because his recommendations are based on the Greek. And he seems to emphasize books that are good in that area. And so if I have a commentary, I'd prefer to have it with some Greek references in it. Okay, and so let's see. Okay, in the Greek, I'm going to pick back up here in the third paragraph. In the Greek plays, Corinthians were usually depicted as drunkards. Pagan worship was prevalent, and there were many temples of the worship of various Greek and Roman gods. New Corinth took on many of the qualities of the former Corinth. The goddess of love, Aphrodite, and the Roman counterpart, Venus, were especially esteemed in the city. And then I added this little, it was just of interest to me because some of the things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians. The city was also known for the Isthmian Games, which resumed sometime after the rebuilding and which it hosted every other year. These games were second only to the Olympic Games, which were held every 4 years for attendance and splendor. And so something of interest, Corinth was kind of like an Olympic training center. There were a lot of athletes probably in the city training. Paul probably witnessed some of these things and had some of these things in mind when he wrote certain things in 1 Corinthians. Now, I mentioned here that the old Corinth took on a lot of the characteristics of the former, or the new Corinth. And, if we were to level Las Vegas today and just leave it that way for 100 years and then were to rebuild it, people would remember the things that Las Vegas stands for, and it would probably come back and have some of those same characteristics or attributes. And the same thing here happened in the city of Corinth. Now, the founding of the church at Corinth, the founding of the Corinthian church was during what is commonly referred to as Paul's second missionary journey and is recorded in the 18th chapter of Acts. Paul, after receiving the Macedonian call in a vision, set out for Macedonia with Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Now, let's go ahead and I want to show you this in Scripture. This is the first place in the book of Acts where Luke. So go to Acts chapter 16 and verse 10. This is the first place that we have Luke including himself. And this is the first Luke includes himself here. He says, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And so it's just an interesting little note. If you haven't made that note in your Bible, I like to do that because, you know, it just kind of helps to understand who's where and what's going on. Let's turn to page four. After establishing believers in Philippi or Philippi, I don't know what the correct pronunciation is. Sometimes I say Philippi. My last name happens to be Italian, and it's I-L-L-I, and I don't pronounce it Philippi. So you could pronounce it Philippi. Sometimes when I do that, though, I've had some comments that I'm mispronouncing that, but anyway. So he established groups of believers in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and we see that in the face of much persecution and resistance. Then we see Paul, he leaves Berea under pressure from the Jews of Thessalonica. And we see Silas and Timothy remained in Berea as Paul traveled to Athens. Paul, while waiting in Athens to be joined by his co-workers, he dialogued with the Jews and the intellectuals there with limited success. In the 17th chapter of Acts, we have some of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill recorded. Though the overall response was not positive, some did respond and believe. From here, Paul departed from Athens for Corinth. Scripture does not record why the apostle did not continue to wait in Athens for Silas and Timothy. But there's some, you know, there's some implication or reason to think that it was due to pressure. Now, in Corinth, Paul took up with the Jewish couple, or Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who were also tent makers. Paul was able to work during the week, and was his custom, he began in the synagogue on the Sabbath, persuading both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy both arrived from Macedonia, Paul becomes more assertive in declaring that Jesus was the Christ. He constrained himself to the word. He limited himself to the word. Silas and Timothy had likely brought an offering from the church of Philippi. Now, let's just go ahead and we'll go ahead and take a look at that. Let's go to Philippians 4:15. Philippians 4:15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared in common with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Now let's go ahead and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8. And so in 2 Corinthians, we see here, and he says, I robbed other churches. He's defending himself. He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, and do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. And so here we see, if we put some things together, we see that Paul and Silas probably had brought a gift that enabled him to focus on the word, on preaching the word full time. Now I'll pick back up the paper on page 4, towards the end of the second paragraph. When the Jews opposed him by resisting and blaspheming, Paul left the synagogue and declared, "Your blood be on your heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles." And so that's what he did. And we know that there were some Jews that believed. And Crispus, who is the chief ruler of the synagogue, he becomes a believer. Now, it's interesting, is Paul makes this comment, but we can see later on in Acts that he does go back into the synagogues. And so he still carried on that custom after this point. Third paragraph, page 4. Paul then moved the ministry to a house adjoining the synagogue where the church grew and prospered. Paul apparently was fearful of Jewish persecution similar to that which he had experienced in Thessalonica and may have considered leaving. Now, why do I say that? Well, the Lord spoke to Paul through a vision and reassured him that he would not be harmed and that many would benefit through his messages. You see that in Acts chapter 18, verse 9 through 10. Paul then settled down in Corinth for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. Acts 18:11. It's during this time that the apostle wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And that would be approximately, this is an approximate date, but approximately 51 AD is when Paul would have written those two letters from Corinth. And so here we see, though, he's there for a significant amount of time, 18 months. He knows this group pretty well. Now, after leaving the Jew, Paul eventually left Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila. You can find a lot more information in Acts about that. After leaving the Jewish couple in Ephesus, Paul traveled to the cities in Syria and then through Galatia and Phrygia to establish the disciples. The apostle eventually worked his way back to Ephesus, where he ministered for approximately 3 years. Acts 19:1, and you can compare that with 20:31. It's during the last part of his work at Ephesus, then, that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Let's go ahead and take a look at that reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5-8. And so he's in Ephesus, and this is what he's saying. He says, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, in winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey wherever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." And so here we see Paul probably towards the end of his ministry at that time in Ephesus, preparing to leave at Pentecost of that year. And so just to give us a little bit of a timeline. And so I believe Paul approximately would have written the book of 1 Corinthians somewhere around 56 A.D. So just to give you a little bit of an idea here. Now, the occasion of the letter to the Corinthians on top of page 5. Before Paul arrived in Ephesus, we know that a certain Jew named Apollos, who was well-spoken and powerful in the scriptures, passed through and received more accurate information concerning the way from Aquila and Priscilla. Having received a written recommendation from the brethren at Ephesus, Paul traveled through Achaia and contributed much to the believers. By the time Paul had returned to Ephesus, Apollos was at Corinth. You can see that in Acts 19:1. Now, approximately 2.5 years later, at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians, Apollos was in Ephesus and was reluctant to return to Corinth. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 16:12. "As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time." This is the King James that I'm reading. And convenient time, just opportunity, when you have opportunity. And so we see here Apollos is reluctant to return. Okay, back on page 5, second paragraph. Of the different factions that have had developed in Corinth, Apollos is listed as one who had a following. Paul described himself as one who planted and Apollos as one who watered, in reference to the Corinthians. It seems probable then that Apollos' ministry in Corinth was that in a capacity of a pastor. Now, it's likely that Paul had received some information about the condition in Corinth from Apollos, but we know he did receive information from the household of Chloe, and you can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:12. Now, I didn't develop this. It's also likely that Paul had received a letter. Seems there's several points in 1 Corinthians, especially towards the latter half, that he's responding to a letter that he had received from the Corinthians. But here, verse 11, in verse 11 it says, "For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Contentions. And this word for contentions here is strifes, plural for strifes. One of the works of the flesh that's listed in Galatians 5:20. I'll go back to the paper now. It says, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he was writing to a predominantly carnal church. Let's go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians 3:1. Through 3 here, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hereto you were not able to bear it, neither are you yet able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you," it says, "envying," in the King James, is the word for zeal, "and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" And so we have a predominantly carnal group here. Now, I said, now in the paper, in the third paragraph, the second sentence, it says, "As one pertains to the flesh or sin nature, ultimately the flesh or sin nature is emanated. Conversely, when one pertains to the Spirit, ultimately, one emanates the things from the Spirit." Now, I give a little footnote here and a reference. And so I wanted to emphasize this because I've heard before some say that being carnal is emanating the things of the flesh. And that's true. Or being spiritual is emanating the things of the Spirit. And that's true. But you have to pertain before you emanate. And so a Christian can't be both. You're either carnal or you're spiritual. And so I give you this little note in Metzger's little booklet, Lexical Aids for the Students of the Greek New Testament, or the New Testament Greek. He talks about the ikos ending. And he says the ikos ending, he just says, pertaining to or with the characteristics of. With the characteristics of. Now, let's just go to, go to Romans 8:5. "For they that are measured by," or in the King James it says "after," it's a Greek preposition, kata, and so according to, or it's a standard of measurement. "For they that are measured by the flesh do mind," they reflectively think "the things," and I'm going to translate this ablative, "they reflectively think the things from the flesh. But they that are after or according to, or I'll translate it measured by again here. They that are measured by the Spirit. Now I'm going to fill in the ellipsis here. Reflectively think the things from the Spirit. The Spirit. And so I just wanted to make that point of emphasis is for a Christian to be spiritual, you need to be pertaining to the Spirit. As you're filled by the Spirit, you'll have the characteristics of the Spirit, which are actually the characteristics of Christ. He makes up where you lack in Christ-likeness. And so that's important to keep straight. If you make it just emanating, you're going to end up theologically in some trouble. Okay, let's go back to the paper here. Okay, there were many works. I'm in the very middle of page 5. There were many works of flesh being manifested by, in the Corinthian group. Many had chosen to follow certain men and in essence were putting a man at the head, a place that only the Lord should occupy. As a result, there were divisions when there should have been unity. And that's always a problem if the Lord is supplanted from the position that he rightly deserves. And I quote here 1 Corinthians 1:10. It says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all say the same thing, that ye all be that there be not among you divisions, but that you be perfectly united in the same mind and the same opinion." And that is possible. This is possible for Christians, but it's only spiritual Christians that are going to be able to do this. In the very next chapter, after emphasizing the teaching ministry and the teaching ministry and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, of the indwelling Holy Spirit, Paul asks, "For who has experientially known the mind of the Lord? He who has been knit together with him. But we have a quality of the mind of Christ." Now, I went ahead and I didn't footnote this. I should have. This is Dr. Schaefer's translation. And so it's Dr. Schaefer's translation here. Most of these Christians were not pertaining to the Spirit, and they were not using the mind of Christ. The result of their carnality had led to many issues and problems. Now, on the top of page 6, this is a major problem at the Church of Corinth. If there's a problem with headship, there's going to be a problem in the body. An issue of headship in Corinth. The carnality in the church had led to divisions and factions where one group was saying, "I'm of Paul," another, "I'm of Apollos." You could translate this, "I belong to," by the way. "I'm of Cephas," which is a reference to Peter. And another, "I am," or "I belong to Christ." Now, it is particular there. And so I had some challenges working through some of this because I believe we do have in early in 1 Corinthians some references to the technical use. But I didn't want to emphasize that too much because my goal is to understand it in 1 Corinthians 12:12 and then go back at some point and look at these. So I don't expand it. Three of these groups were placing a man at the head. In essence, replacing Christ as the head. One of the groups said correctly, and I believe this, that they were correct, and said that they were or belonged to Christ, acknowledging their place in the body related to Christ as the head. This group would have been a very small minority in the church who were actually putting their position in Christ into practice. In 1 Corinthians 1:13, Paul asks three rhetorical questions that all demand a negative response. He says, "Is the Christ divided?" No. The whole corporate body with Christ as the head is one, as we will see in the 12th chapter. It's interesting in our salvation is, God provides everything for us. It's done. We have unity. We're not striving for unity. We already have it. We just have to live in light of it. I think of an analogy. I'm just trying to figure out how I could get a sports analogy in here for Joyce, because you know, she wasn't letting us speak about sports the other day at the lunch table. And I see she's sleeping over here. But in sports, I'm giving her a hard time. You know, in sports, especially in team sports, you know, the goal of that team is to function as a unity. And it's never going to happen. It's like striving for perfection, knowing it'll never happen. But if you don't strive for it, if you don't strive for the unity in team sports, you're not going to even come close. Well, see, in the body of Christ, we already have it. It's provided. It's in Christ. And so it's not a matter of us getting it. We have it. And we see that in reference to a lot of things about our salvation. We already have everything. It's just a matter of applying it. And so that was my sports analogy. So he says, is the Christ divided? No, the whole corporate body with Christ as the head is one, as we see in the 12th chapter. Was Paul crucified on behalf of you all? He says, it's plural. No, Christ is the one who is crucified and now lives. There has to be death before there can be resurrection. Paul is not the source of one's resurrection life. And there's a reference from 1 Corinthians 3:13-4. Or were you baptized in the name, and I put, or character of Paul? No, of course not. Paul was glad that he had not baptized more than he did, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name or character. Now, the Corinthians were reminded that they are no longer characterized by unrighteousness. And so I have 1 Corinthians 6:11 here. In that preceding contents, you have a lot of nasties. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you washed yourselves, middle voice, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name or character of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. In saying that they belong to a certain man, the Corinthians actually had it backwards and were boasting in men. In truth, they belong to Christ, and the men mentioned by the different factions were given to serve them. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And so Paul makes it very clear here as he uses all three of the different men's names who were mentioned in the factions. And he says all things belong to you. And it's true. When you think about it, life, believer has eternal life. The indwelling Son has imparted his life. And because of that, you have eternal life. You also have resurrection life. You in Christ. You're counted to have been buried with Christ and have been raised with Christ. That's resurrection life. And so when we get our mind and we start seeing ourselves as God sees us, we can experience that resurrection life. And ultimately, as we do that, we can reflect out the indwelling Christ. Now, the last paragraph in page 6. The men they were elevating were equals in the body of Christ. So we see them, they're putting them up on a pedestal. But they're equals, given to serve and build up the Corinthian believers, not to be given a place of headship over them. And that's true. Too bad we don't see that in more churches these days. People like to put men on pedestals, and they like to make them the head, not the head. Christ is the head. Paul's very first sentence in this epistle, he addresses the group of believers at Corinth as the church, literally called out ones of or belonging to God. From the outset, the readers would be reminded that they are a called out assembly that belongs to God. Paul reiterates this point several times through the epistle. I list just a couple here. There's more. You are God's husbandry, God's building. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. You have been bought with a price. You have been bought with a price. Do not become bond servants of men. Even today, it's not unusual for people to refer to a church as a pastor's church. Have you heard how so-and-so's church is doing? Or do they go to Rupert's church? Or, you know, this may be an innocent inquiry, but it's not scripturally accurate. The headship of all Christians in the local church or the universal church rightfully belongs to Christ, the risen and glorified one. The fact that there were factions and strife were proof of the Corinthian church's carnality. In 1 Corinthians 3:4, Paul writes, "For whenever one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are ye yet carnal?" In the following context, Paul explains that he and Apollos are co-workers, belonging to God, and servants through whom they believed. He states that he that plants and he that waters are one. One. They're part of the oneness. They're on the same team. Each one was working in unison and fulfilling a part in the building up of the whole. Paul also brings to the forefront the truth of believers being in a state of having been sanctified, perfect passive participle. So it has the idea of something that's been accomplished with abiding results. So they're set apart in Christ Jesus. In Christ, a believer is counted to be completely set apart to God. One cannot become more sanctified than he is in Christ. In present tense sanctification, one becomes more set apart to God in his life as he grows in relation to God's opinion of who he is in Christ. In the fourth verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul offers thanksgiving for the grace of God that has been given to them in Christ Jesus. He follows up by telling them that in everything they have been enriched or made wealthy in him. Isn't that a great verse? In Christ, there's no one. All of us are made wealthy. All of us are enriched. There's not someone in Christ who has more. There's not someone who's lacking that's in the body of Christ. We all share the same exact benefits of grace. We're all wealthy. We're all rich. Now we'll see a pickup here. Let me pick up at that. So, enriched or made wealthy in him by all word and all knowledge, even as a testimony concerning the Christ had been confirmed in or by them. Now, I didn't want to develop this too much in the paper at this point, but I mentioned that this could be a technical use of the Christ, because as the Corinthians had previously lived in the riches of their position, their testimony or witness concerning the Christ would have been confirmed by them through the life that they lived. That's one interpretation, and so I offer that here without really developing it. They had instruction, though, formally from the apostle in living in accordance with their imputed resurrection life and needed to be taught again. We saw in the introduction or early that Paul was there at least 18 months. And here we see a quote. He says, "For this purpose, Paul intended to send Timothy." He says, "For this reason, I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. Just as I teach everywhere in every church." So Paul definitely taught these believers in Corinth about their resurrection life, their position and their possessions in Christ. Now, this, let's just go ahead and we'll read here. The manifestation of carnality in the Lordian table service. Now, when we come to this, we know that there were large disparities in the social and economic situation of the individuals in the church at Corinth. And we're going to see that the carnality seen through the factions and strife in the Corinthian church even affected the observance of their communion service. In the meal prior to the commemoration, those who had plenty of food did not share with other believers who had none. In the body, members should have been having the same care one for another. And there's a reference in chapter 12. People were looking out for themselves and neglecting their brothers. And at the very time they were, when they were coming together, the communion service, to emphasize the unity and oneness they share as a result of the provisions of grace, they were actually manifesting the sin nature by emphasizing their preferences and social distinctions. The excess and carnality of some was in full display, as some even became drunk while others hungered. Paul warned that the observance of the ordinance done in an unworthy manner, by not discerning or making a distinction of the body, had led to physical illness and for many, and premature death for a number. Paul explained that he had received from the Lord that the participation of the ordinance should be done in remembrance of the Lord's person and the provisions which he has secured for believers. And you'll see that, and I'm guessing that Pastor Dave might even read these verses a little later today. The provisions relate to the new covenant, which is by his blood and the body of Christ. In the second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul tells them that they are being manifested an epistle of Christ, having been written by the Spirit of the living God in their hearts. He explains that God has made believers competent or sufficient servants of the new covenant, and that the Spirit makes alive, not the letter. The believer's competency or sufficiency is out from God as to source and not oneself. To manifest Christ, who has been written in the believer's hearts, one has to be spiritual. Every believer has the potential to reflect the glory of the Lord by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, in the body of Christ, there is complete equality, where racial, social, and gender distinctions have been done away with. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul states, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" The Corinthians were not manifesting by their lives the sharing in common of the provisions of grace that they're partaking of the communion service representative. It was in the 17th verse, Paul emphasizes oneness and includes himself and other believers when he says, "For we, the many, are one loaf, one body." Paul will really emphasize the concept of oneness in the 12th chapter. He continues, "For we all partake out from the one loaf. In the body, believers have an environment in which to mature and function in the unity that has been provided. In the body, all believers, from Pentecost to the rapture, are part of a oneness and share in common in the provisions of grace." Now, I see we've been going just about an hour. I think we'll go ahead and take a quick break. And so why don't we, take 10 and we'll come back and we'll pick up in page 9. Okay. Okay, we're going to want to pick back up on page 9. And I guess before I do that, some of you might see you have a little pamphlet on your chair. And we went ahead and passed those out now because I see the time. And I didn't want to take time at the end to pass this out. So if we get through the paper with a little bit of time at the end, I'll make a few comments on the pamphlet. And so let's go ahead now. And on page 9, and we'll start with this the general context of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. In the 12th chapter, Paul begins to deal with the topic of spiritual gifts. The Corinthians, probably an apostrophe there, carnality had led to the misunderstanding and misuse of spiritual gifts as they relate to one another and to the purpose of God. The divisions and schisms in the church resulted in a practice that was completely inconsistent with the provisions of grace. Paul emphasizes the unity that exists among the diversity by using the words one, many, body, members, and same to develop the concept of we the many are one loaf, one body, that he began in 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17 in reference to the believers sharing in the body of Christ. Now, I would like to have added a chart here so you could see the breakout of the use of those words in the 12th chapter, but I didn't get back to that. But it really helps you to see the context when you look at those five words and you focus on those in the 12th chapter. It's interesting to note that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the epistles to the Romans, Ephesians, and Colossians had not yet been written. In these letters, the apostle further develops the concept of the body of Christ and Christ as the head. Now, I don't develop that in this paper, but I do footnote some important verses, and so this is your homework. You should go through and look at these concepts, because it is interesting how Paul, in time, develops these concepts of the body of Christ and then Christ as the head. And so those are footnoted in footnote 10 and 11. Early in the chapter, Paul demonstrates, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the persons of the Godhead work in perfect harmony and unity in choosing, distributing, and energizing each individual's spiritual gift. The diversity within the unity is the result of the work of the Godhead, and to each one is given a spiritual gift for the profit of the whole, or literally to bring together. And then I footnote that, just a Greek compound word, sunphero. Paul emphasizes that there are many parts to this unity. The body is one. How in 1 Corinthians 12:12. However, the body is not one member, but many. The individual parts are diversified in function. And you can see an example of that in 1 Corinthians 12:15 and 17. He also illustrates the interdependency within the body. The quote should be the other way there. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. All the members of the body are necessary. 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 24. God the Father has blended the body, or together the body, and set individual members where he desired. The members of the body should have the same care on behalf of one another. The church in Corinth was a quality of the body of Christ, a part of the universal church. And so that's in 1 Corinthians 12:12. And so they weren't the body, but they were a quality of the body. They were a part of the whole. The Christ now. Diversity and multiplicity in unity. 1 Corinthians 12:12 opens with an analogy or a metaphor of the human body to explain how diversity and multiplicity are a part of a unity in the body of Christ. And so I add a couple things in my translation here. It says, for even as the body, it's talking about a human body here initially, for even as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the previous mentioned body, human body, being many, are one body as to quality. In like manner, I just translate this verbally, in like manner, so also is the Christ. In a similar way. It says, now we'll just go ahead. The human body offers Paul the perfect metaphor how a diversity of many members are a part of a unity that shares in the common good of the whole. Each member of the human body has a role in the function and health of that body. Now I say, note, in the body of Christ, there is no appendix. And now I'm talking about the member of a human body called an appendix. And as a science teacher, and I think a couple years ago I mentioned that I was a principal of a school here in a forum, and I still am, our home school. But times are tough, and so now I have a dual role. I do some of the teaching also. And so I teach science. It was one of the classes. And one of the advantages to that is I get to learn along with them. And it's interesting, in one of the science books we're using, it talked about the members of the body, and how 100 years ago, science attributed about 60 parts or members of the body as not being useful. Well, in the last 100 years, it's down to one. There's one thing left that they haven't figured out what it's for, and it's the appendix. And my guess is eventually they'll figure out it was for something, or it is for something. Now, and so I say there's in Christ's body, there's no appendix. There's no appendix. And so also in Christ, when we have an unhealthy member of the body, we don't, that member doesn't get cut out of the body. See, in modern science, that seems to be the quick fix, the norm, is you just remove that member. But when you start removing parts of your body, it's going to affect other parts in the body. And so we do have unhealthy parts in the body of Christ, right? But they're still there. They don't get cut out. Sometimes they may be quarantined. Sometimes they may be taken home. But they're never taken out. They're never taken out. When a human body is considered, it is implied that it's a complete body, including the head. Paul does not have a headless body in view here. Some people will go that direction. They think body, they think the head is gone. The head's not part of the body. Well, if we went into 1 Corinthians 12... we see he talks about the ears, the head. It's all part of the body. When the human body is functioning optimally, all the members are contributing in a diverse and complex ways that allow the brain or the head to utilize the body as it desires. In the body of Christ, who's the head? Who should be determining how the body works? Paul uses the human body in a similar context, dealing with the use of spiritual gifts in the book of Romans. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function or just be practice, So we, the many, are one body in Christ, and each one members one of another. Christ is implied to be the head or the thinking apparatus of the body of Christ. In a similar way that the human body is made up of a diversity of members, with all the members being part of a greater whole, a single entity, so also is the body of Christ with Christ as the head. Paul is looking at the universal church with all its members from the day of Pentecost to the rapture with Christ as one unity. See, if you make the Christ just to be believers that are here on earth now, we're missing some members of the body. There's some members with the body that are in his presence right now. There's also still some members to the body that are apparently still being added. Because I believe once the body is complete, perhaps today. The metaphor of the human body emphasizes that all the members of the body... Okay, I read that part. Oh, no, I didn't. The human body emphasizes that all the members of the body of Christ with Christ as head are counted to be more like a single organism than an organization. And I kind of like that because, you know, modern Christendom tends to want to organize things. You have hierarchies. And, look at the Roman Catholic Church, or I hate to say, many Baptist churches. Paul calls this single entity the Christ. Now I have some quote here from Lewis Berry Chafer. I wanted to add some things from some different people because some people have a hard time seeing the Christ because you don't see it in your English translations. It's there in the Greek. But some of these people wrote things and saw it over 100 years ago. And so I just wanted to add some references in here so you can see that this isn't something new. This isn't something that's been conjured up here. This is something that's been recognized by a lot of different men through history. Lewis Berry Chafer, Paul calls this single entity the Christ. Lewis Berry Chafer states it this way. The context in this passage sets forth the absolute unity or identity which obtains between Christ and the members of his body. The members are a unity, being in one body, and in its larger meaning, the body, when joined to its head, is also one unity, the Christ. And so that's in his Systematic Theology, Volume 6, page 142. Now, John Perry, he states in reference to 1 Corinthians 12:12, the Christ is one living unity with a variety of members. Here, the Christ stands for the whole living organism. John Lang, this goes back into the 1800s, comments that short and pregnant is the concluding clause, so also is the Christ. Not Christ in his divine or distinctive personality, but as including the church in himself as his living organism. Now, I just made my own comment here. It would be more accurate if Mr. Lang had capitalized church, because then he would emphasize this, the universal church. It's not just the local church. Mr. Lang footnoted a definition that seemed applicable. The proper definition of an organism is a whole consisting of parts which exist and work each for all and all for each. But as I read that, don't forget who the head is. And he recognized that because he said his living organism. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul tells his readers and us, we're readers, how they became members of the Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink one Spirit. The very same Spirit that makes it possible for a person to say, Jesus is Lord. the one who is distributing a variety of spiritual gifts within the body, and the Spirit who is putting into operation all of these spiritual gifts. If you go to these verses and you look at that context, you kind of get the idea that Paul is really emphasizing the Holy Spirit here. And he is, for a certain reason. And he says, is the one and same Holy Spirit who baptizes, or say immerses, the believer into the one body, the body of Christ. In the body, there are no racial distinctions, there are no gender distinctions, and there are no social distinctions. And then I have Galatians 3:28. In him, now I do make a footnote here because I translate this in him, and there's a decent little explanation in Lenski's commentary, and so I footnoted that. In him is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so he really emphasizes, though, if we're not going to take the time to work that context in 1 Corinthians 12, but I believe the reason he's emphasizing the Holy Spirit in those verses is because we have to be spiritual to be experiencing this unity. Now, the world emphasizes distinctions. The world will emphasize the glorying of self. But in Christ, we can emphasize the unity, and the glorying should be glorying in Him. I go on and say, in Christ there is complete equality, and all members share in the unity that Paul names the Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:12. Regardless of one's circumstance in this life, God counts all believers to be clothed in Christ. Galatians 3:27. In Christ, all believers are counted to have died with Him, been buried with Him, and been raised with Him. All that the risen and glorified One is in the realm of His humanity is attributed to every believer. Now, an understanding of this has many practical applications. Not only should it affect our relationship with Christ as the head, but as we're in a right relationship with the head, it affects our relationship to one another. Now, this is where I struggled with where to put this section, because, you know, I explained early, my goal, my plan, was to start with a wide focus and then narrow down. I couldn't really pass up not covering these chapters because they deal with spiritual gifts and they're connected to chapter 12. And so I initially had put this before, and then you do the cut and paste thing because it didn't fit. And so I don't really like where it fits here right now. But, sometimes the plan doesn't work as you initially thought it would. But so I just want to cover a couple of things here in these two chapters, because it does relate to chapter 2 in regard to the use of spiritual gifts within the body. So just one thing here in chapter 13, as Paul emphasizes that the use of spiritual gifts within the body must be accompanied with love, part of the fruit from the Spirit, or it's not really profitable to anyone. And so you can read the context in those first three verses. Agape love is a divine quality of love that is self-sacrificial and only possible for the Spirit-filled Christian. In order for a Christian to be using his gift correctly and functioning in the body as God intended, he must be spiritual. Now, in the fourth chapter, he's going to move on to dealing with the temporary gift of speaking in tongues. And Paul places several requirements for the use of that gift. And they were misusing that gift, and they were tending to want to glorify themselves. And he explains to them that in using the gift without interpretation, it wasn't profitable. It wasn't profitable to anyone. And so they weren't really building up the body unless they were being spiritual. And then you had somebody interpreting. And now I go on and down a little ways where footnote 18 is. I'll just pick up there. The manifestation of the Corinthians' spiritual deficiencies indicated that there were issues with how they framed their minds. In 1 Corinthians 4:20, Paul literally tells them, "Brethren, stop continually being children in your reflective thoughts." It's a form of the word that we get reflective thinking, and it's a plural. So I just, with some help from my Greek coach, translated this for reflective thoughts. But in things lacking in character, be infant-like. But in your reflective thoughts, you yourselves come to be continually a quality of mature ones. Now, in order for these Christians to be relatively mature in their reflective thoughts, they needed to be consistent. They needed to consistently impute their position in Christ to be true by reckoning themselves dead to the sin nature and alive unto God in their position in Christ. By allowing the Holy Spirit to take up the battle with the sin nature, the believer can be living in the realm of resurrection life and setting his reflective thinking on things above related to his position and not on things on the earth. Colossians 3:1-3. These believers can then be thinking less about glorifying themselves and more about edifying the body by the use of their gift and ultimately doing it to God's glory. To God's glory. The conclusion here, to say the technical use of the Christ is used in Scripture to emphasize the head and all of the members of the body together as one. God the Father counts the union between the members of the body to one another and to Christ as the head to be one entity. A believer enters into this unity called the Christ at the moment of initial salvation by Spirit baptism. You capitalize Spirit there. When a believer is rightly related to the head by living in his position, resurrection life, he is able to live out his position in the body in relation to other members and will be rightly related to other believers. The believer will then be able to function as God intended in the building up of the whole and allowing of oneself to be used as Christ intends. And then Christ is the head. He's the cranium. He's the thinking apparatus. Now I go on here and I say other technical uses of the Christ in Scripture can be discerned through careful study of the use in context with illumination from the Holy Spirit. The following is a partial list, and I underline, of potential uses of the technical term the Christ. Now, this isn't a comprehensive list. I received a list in seminary, and I know Dr. Schaefer, some of this came from Dr. Schaefer. I think his list was, it changed. It changed over time. And so I haven't taken the time to make my own list yet. This was the start of that. This is what I was attempting to do, is to understand the Christ as used in 1 Corinthians 12:12, and then consider it in other contexts. And so I just give you a potential list. If you were going to study this out for yourself, you wouldn't want to just limit yourself to this list, though. You would want to do the work, like Pastor Dave showed you last night or yesterday afternoon, in making your own charts and going from there. Now, during the break, we handed out a little pamphlet called Positional Truth. And this is something that I began as I wanted something for myself. And so this is how this initially began. And like I said, I didn't finish. This isn't what I intended it to be. It was in the process and wasn't able to complete it. And so I had to default to an earlier version of this list as what you have in your hands right now. The list is still a work in progress and will probably be finished by the time I finish the series before the summer, hopefully. I'll have a completed list that'll have a couple more prepositions. It'll have some introduction paragraphs and some definitions dealing with the title. But I thought I would go ahead and print this out and get it into the hands of the saints. And we start off on the title page. I'll just put a few comments on it. Is what you have here on the title page is what I'd like to call a verse medley. A verse medley. You didn't know that when your pastor is in the pulpit and preaching the word that he's creating a medley. And if the verses connect and they're taken in context, it can be a nice there can be a nice harmony to it. And so this is what this is a positional truth. And so in John 14:20, of course, ye and me and I and you, looking forward. And then in this second here, it says Christ in you, the hope of glory. Really, Christ in you is the power of your spiritual life. That's the foundation of the Christian life. Then we get into some position or some things dealing with your position in Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and as a result of that, we know that we've been baptized into His death. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. Romans 6:3. And so if there's death, usually you bury. So then we've been buried with Him by baptism, in which you have also been raised with Him. So we're also counted to be raised with Him. So in this, we're dealing with resurrection life. And then Colossians 3:1. Since you have been raised with the Christ, seek the things which are above, where the Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And then Colossians 2:20 kind of puts it all together because you have resurrection life and eternal life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so that's what I like to call just a little verse medley. Now, in the inside cover of the pamphlet was my attempt to just put down some basics in a clear and concise fashion. I like clear and concise. And so let me just read it. It says, when a person accepts Christ as Savior by believing the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, immediate changes take place. The Christian is given two types of life, eternal life and resurrection life. At salvation, the believer is born into the family of God. A result of the Christian's spiritual birth or regeneration is that God the Son indwells the believer and imparts His life to him. Every Christian has eternal life as a result of having the indwelling Son. At the same instant, the believer is baptized or immersed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. In Christ, the believer is counted to have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, have been raised with Christ, and to be seated with Him in the heavenlies. As a result of Spirit baptism, the believer has resurrection life. When the believer sets his reflective thinking on things above related to his position in Christ, he cooperates with God in allowing the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit from the Spirit in his life. The fruit from the Spirit, which is the character of Christ, can be used to reflect as through a mirror the indwelling Christ. And then I just went ahead and added, it says, therefore, since you be co-risen with Christ, that's just the first part of Colossians 3:1, And then I have the first part of Colossians 3:2. Set your reflective thinking on things above. And so then this list is just a list of things that would help you to do that. So position, I have here some lists dealing with Christ in the believer. And then the second, here we have into Christ based on the ice preposition. And I see when I defaulted to an early version of this list, I lost quite a bit. But if somebody's really interested, I can send you the completed version in a couple months here. On page 4, you have in me, in reference to the upper room in John there. Then what I have on page 5 is what I did is I systematized this by title. And so you have here in Christ, starting on page 5. And then on page 6, you have in Christ Jesus. So you have those verses. Then on page 8, you have in the Lord. In the final copy of this, I have a little section dealing with the titles and what they emphasize. And on page 9, you see there's a heading in him. Page 10, in whom. And then finally, in the middle or top half of page 11, I kind of grouped these together. In the Son, in the Beloved, and in the One. Now, I guess I would say this. There's some changes in the list. This list doesn't reflect my interpretation. There is some, and hopefully in this list I did make some of the changes because you have in Scripture the end preposition to be translated in or by. And there's a few times in Scripture that it should definitely be translated by. And I think that hopefully those changes are in here. And then on page 11, we have a list here of, and I say intimately together with Christ. This is based on the soon preposition. And so I say intimately together or closely together is kind of the idea. There's another word in the Greek that means together, which is meta, which is more associated with. And so some truths here based on the soon preposition, intimately together with Christ. And then on page 12, based on Greek compound words with the soon preposition, with Christ. And so when you see the words that are bolded, that's reflecting just one word. And so in Romans 6:4, I put co-buried together. That's one word in the Greek. And so those bolded words are reflecting just one word. And then we go ahead and break it down on page 13. We see here with other believers based on compound words with soon preposition. Then on verse 13 or page 13 is what you have really is you have an integrated list of the different titles with the end preposition. And so I did this just to, you know, if somebody wants to mark their Bible and go through book by book, they would have a list that's collated in that way, book by book. And so it's integrated with all of the titles, in Christ, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus. And so the very last list is the integrated list. And then on the very back here, this was just something, I had another page for this, but I just went ahead and put this in here for now, is, you know, as I'm studying, sometimes I'm making lists. And in my office, I've got lists going all over the place, different lists. And so as something comes to mind, I just add to these different lists. And so here you have some provisions on the left-hand column with application on the right. Because really, when we start to see things more and more the way God sees things, we have it all in Christ. We really do. And so, you know, we can just touch on a couple. Immersed into Christ, you know, you're baptized in Christ, well, remain settled or abide in Him. You're in Him. You've been immersed into Him. Now, abide there. Remain settled in Him. Son placement, you know, in Galatians 3:26, we've been placed as a son. We know we've been placed as a son. It's kind of interesting. In Romans 8:14, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit, these are, in the present tense, sons of God. The Holy Spirit, He's the one who's going to lead you to match up to God's opinion of who you are in Christ. It's there. It's provided. The provisions are there. Sometimes the application, a lot of times, it's the application. Definitely not the provision. It's the application is the problem. And so here, you see, one in Christ, guard the unity. Sanctified in Christ, pursue sanctification. And I also put sanctified Christ as Lord. Declared righteous, be found in Him. Having a quality of God's righteousness. And then, of course, Paul says in 1 Timothy, pursue righteousness. Now, I interpret that to be positional righteousness. Because if you look at that 1 Timothy 6:11, you've got six words, and I tend to look at those in pairs. Pursue or follow after righteousness, godliness. Those two go together. You pursue positional righteousness, that's resurrection life, by the way, positional righteousness. You'll be able to manifest God in a quality of flesh through you. We have these treasures in earthen vessels. And so I count that to be positional righteousness there. Let's see. Tim talked about access. In whom we have boldness and access. Come facing with boldness the throne of grace. Boldness to enter into the holies. Light in the Lord. So we are light in the Lord, Ephesians 5:8. Walk as children of light. Walk in the light. Enriched in Him. We crossed that verse today. Enriched or made wealthy in Him. And then I just kind of summarize, need supplied according to His riches by glory in Christ Jesus. Grace of God given you in Christ Jesus. Grow in grace. Grow in grace. And so these are just some things, like I said, I have another page that goes with that of things that would cross my mind and I would jot down. And so this is just something to have on hand. And if you're having trouble getting your mind in the right place, just start reading through the list. It's amazing how fast you'll start to be in awe of what's been provided. So I'm going to go ahead and end early, and we'll give Dave a little more time. Father, thank You for this time. We're thankful for Your Word, thankful for our Savior. We're grateful to be part of the body of Christ and to be counted as a part of that unity with Him as the head. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who enables us and who allows us to manifest that unity that we already have. Bless us through the remainder of the day. You've blessed us through Your Word and with time together, and we're grateful for all of that. In Christ's name, amen.